I'm starting to feel old. I just realized yesterday that, you know, when people are old, they're always old. And, you know, a generation that's older than you, they're always older than you. They don't seem to get any older. And I just realized yesterday as we were talking that I am the same age now that my father-in-law was when I first met him 36 years ago. Because I was thinking, you know, okay, he's 95 now, but he's always been old. And now I'm thinking, okay, now I'm the old guy in your eyes. And I'm coming to grips with that. I'm coming to grips with it. But I was thinking about that particularly this morning because I entitled this sermon, The Mountaintop Experience. I don't know, do people still talk that way? I'm really feeling old and out of touch. But when I was growing up in the church, people were always talking about having a mountaintop experience. You mean, does anybody, like, does this resonate with anybody or just, you know, old people? You know, they used to have youth retreats, and everybody wanted to go and have this mountaintop experience at the youth retreat. They'd come back, and they felt closer to God. They felt like, you know, they'd had some spiritual awakening. Well, we see that here. This is the mountaintop experience, is it not? The disciples of Jesus, those who have followed him now for 3 years, are still following him, even though they get to the mountain before he does. They obey him. He told them to go to this mountain. Now, as far as this text goes, we're not exactly sure of the time. You know, all the gospel accounts give us something about the resurrection and the aftermath of the resurrection, and reconcile them is a real puzzle. So I'm not going to try and do that this morning for you. I'm just going to tell you, we believe what the Word of God tells us. Here on this occasion, the disciples have gone to the mountain as Jesus directed them. That's a good thing for us to remember, that those who are the followers of Jesus sometimes have to go ahead of him. When they've received a command, we don't sit around waiting and say, well, you know, when you lead me there, then I'll go. Where he directs us, when he gives us his word and says, this is what I want you to do. We don't wait for a sign. We don't wait for something to take place, but we go there. We say, yes, Lord. We learn to be like young Samuel. When Eli had instructed him, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And when God speaks, and we listen, and then we do. And that's exactly what's going on here. These 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Have you ever read through the Bible and seen how significant the concept of a mountain is in the Bible? Again and again, there are these significant spiritual events that include or involve or take place on mountains. The first one is in the book of Genesis, after God had said that the heart of man was continually wicked and all his deeds were iniquity, he summoned Noah to build an ark. And after the judgment of God came upon the earth and the water cleansed away all the sinful human beings who are in rebellion against God, the sinful Noah and his family were spared, not because they were perfect, but because they found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But when that judgment was over, you remember, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. After the judgment, there's a very real sense in which the salvation of God is seen on a mountain in the very first place. Now, I don't know if this is too much of a stretch or not, but you remember that after that, God said to the people, I want you to go out and fill the earth and subdue it. And they said, no, we don't really feel inclined to do that. We're just all going to stay here together and work together. And in fact, they started to build themselves a tower. And some scholars have said it was probably not a tower like we'd think of it. It certainly wasn't the CN Tower. It wasn't like the tower, the Skyline Tower that you see in Niagara Falls. It was probably a ziggurat. You know, a pyramid, which is kind of a man-made mountain, isn't it? It's man trying to raise himself to the heights. Was that not their express purpose? They said, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's build a tower to reach up into heaven. And they try to build their own mountain for salvation. And you know that the Lord comes and confounds the languages and spreads them all over the place. He calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He brings him to the land of the promise. And after Abraham waits for 20 long years, finally, at the age of 100, barren Sarah has a child, the child of the promise, the son that will be the covenant heir. And Isaac is born, and at some point in his youth, God calls to Abraham again. He says, Abraham, take your son Isaac. Take him to Mount Moriah. Take him to the mountain. And there offer him as a sacrifice to me. And you remember that Abraham does as he is commanded. He gets up. Again, we see the disciples of Jesus, whether it's Abraham or these 11, immediately follow the command. Moses, Abraham gets up. He takes his son Isaac, and off they go to Mount Moriah. And at the base of the mountain, he leaves his servants and his animals. He says, the boy and I will go up and worship, and then we'll come back. He has faith. We'll go up together, we'll come back together. He's not lying. We read in the New Testament that he believed that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. And there he is on Mount Moriah, and he puts his son onto the altar, and he's about to take his life. The angel calls out to him, Abraham, Abraham, now I know that you love me, for you have not withheld your son, your only son. And then Abraham says, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. You see how this idea of a mountain and salvation are so tied together. Years later, Moses will flee from Egypt. And he will be pasturing his father-in-law's sheep on Mount Horeb. And he'll see the burning bush. And God will speak to him out of the bush, saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want you to go back to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. Isn't it amazing how much Moses argues with the Lord? I don't know. It's mind-boggling that he would dare to speak the way he does. But God says, give me a sign. What will be the sign that you are sent me, that I'm to do this? Remember what God says to him? When you have brought my people out, you'll worship me on this mountain. And I'm thinking, I would want the sign now, but God says, no, that you get the sign later. You obey me, and then you can have the sign. And the sign will be that you'll worship on this mountain. And isn't that exactly what happens? The people come out. God, with his outstretched arm and a mighty hand, rescues his people from Pharaoh's grasp, and he brings them into the land of or the wilderness, and then to Sinai. And there they come, and God speaks to them. And Moses ascends the mountain, and that is a holy mountain. No one is to touch it. If even a beast touches it, it is to be stoned or shot through with arrows. God's saying, this is my holy presence. Mountains are significant. The final picture of salvation is that of the mountain of the Lord. The church is pictured as a holy mountain that fills the whole earth in Daniel's prophecy. Remember that dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar? He saw the giant statue, the empires of this world collapse into ruin, into chaff that the wind blew away, and that rock not cut by human hands that had wrought the destruction of this world's empires grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. Mountains are significant in Scripture. They're a picture of salvation. They're a picture of drawing near to God. The disciples are having a mountaintop experience. They're drawing near to God. They're going to worship God on this mountain. We don't know which mountain it is. As I said, there are a lot of things that we don't know, but what we do know is significant. The 11 disciples went at Jesus' direction. They obeyed. They went where they had been called to go. Now, these 11, they had privileges that no one else in the church has ever enjoyed. Imagine that. They were with Jesus continually for 11 years. There were 11, no, get the numbers right. 3 years, 11 disciples. Get the numbers in the right place. Okay. They were with him for 3 years. They saw everything that he did. They were eyewitnesses of his miracles. They participated in them. They had, by the power of the Holy Spirit, cast out demons. They'd healed the sick. They'd proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. They had done all that. They'd heard Jesus. No one knew what Jesus taught better than these 11 men. There were other people who came and went. We read in John's gospel that at some point the crowds turned away. They didn't want to be his disciples anymore. And Jesus said to them, "Do you want to leave me too?" And Peter pipes up and says, "Where would we go, Lord? Where else could we go? There's nowhere else for us. You have the words of life." That's prior to the crucifixion, prior to the resurrection, prior to the ascension, prior to the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. Peter says, where else would we go? You have the words of life. He understands that. Peter was bold to make his confession. Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? Well, some say this or that. Some say one of the prophets. Well, it's interesting. But who do you say that I am? Again, it's Peter who pipes up. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. They've seen Jesus. They've confessed Jesus. They've obeyed Jesus. And when they see him, they worship. Wouldn't it make sense if there was a period full stop there? They saw Jesus and they worshiped, just as Mary lay hold of his feet in the garden when she saw the resurrected Christ. They worshiped. They served him. It would be a good place to stop. But some doubted. It didn't stop. Some doubted. But one? Is it just Thomas? Well, we all talk about doubting Thomas. Is he the only doubter in the crowd? Again, we're not told. We're just told some doubted. Remember how on the first day of the week, the day that Jesus was resurrected, John tells us at the end of his gospel, they were gathered together and Jesus appeared to them. And they told Thomas what had happened. And Thomas said, "Unless I put my finger in the print of the nails and I place my hand in his side where the spear was thrust in, I will not believe." Jesus appeared and Thomas didn't want to do any of those things. He simply fell down in worship and said, "My Lord and my God." And that's no mere Orientalism. I've had non-Trinitarian people try to explain, he didn't actually believe that Jesus was God. Oh, yes, he did. This passage before us this morning is the strongest Trinitarian passage we have in Scripture. It makes it very clear that those who are brought into God's presence through union with Christ are to be baptized in the name singular of the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God come in the flesh. There's no doubt about it. There's no other way. It would be blasphemous for him to receive the worship of his disciples if he were not God come in the flesh. But because he is, he deserves it, and he receives it, and he blesses his doubting disciples. See, Thomas said, "Unless I do this, I won't believe." And you know, that is unbelief. That's the difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt says, "I'm struggling. I'm having a hard time believing. I can't believe as much as I'd like to." Unbelief, stubbornly, defiantly, says, "I will not." It's all the difference in the world between "I cannot" and "I will not." The unbeliever says, "I will not believe." The doubting saint struggles to believe and cries out with that Father at the foot of the Mountain of Transfiguration. Yet another mountaintop experience, right? when the disciples are unable to cast out the demon from his son because of their lack of faith, as Jesus says to them, when they can't do it, Jesus says to the Father, "Do you believe? Oh, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I don't believe enough. I have doubts." You know, if there ever had been a group of people who should have had no doubt, wasn't it this 11? Wasn't it this band of 11? I mean, okay, so if it's not quite enough that they've spent 3 years hearing what Jesus is saying, seeing what Jesus is doing, they saw him taken away and crucified. Some of them witnessed his lifeless body being taken to a tomb, and seeing that tomb closed with a large rock, sealed and guarded by the Roman soldiers. They heard how the stone was rolled away. He was not there. The angel said, "He is risen. Come, see the place where he lay." They knew all this. And yet, on this occasion, with all that information at their disposal, with all their experience, as they are present with Jesus and some are worshiping him, some are still doubting. Do you find that at all reassuring when you struggle with doubt? I think it should remind us that being a disciple of Jesus Christ, being the recipient of such high privileges, yet still, through all of that, there are times when we wonder, when we're not certain. And that uncertainty does not make us unbelievers. It's not to be encouraged. I'm not here trying to make doubt a positive virtue. It isn't. It's a reality. It's a reality even in the face of tremendous spiritual blessing and privilege. There are times when we will still doubt. And what do we do? Well, we believe. And our weak faith cries out for greater faith. We ask God not to take away the vestiges of faith in our hearts, but to fan the small flickering embers into flame and to cause faith to well up within us so that we will believe and we will worship. See, I don't think this is two different groups. They worshiped him, the 11, but some of them doubted. You may have doubts in your heart this morning as you're here. But don't let those doubts keep you from worshiping. Don't let those doubts keep you from prayer. Don't let those doubts quench the Spirit's work within you. But cry out for a more fervent desire, for a stronger faith, that you would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and worship him. He is the Lord of glory, come in the flesh. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And you see, I think that's got to be tied to this. How are we going to overcome our doubt? How are we going to overcome our fear? How are we going to carry on in our own strength, in our own abilities? No. But in the fullness of who Christ is and what he has done. Now you're probably beginning to understand why I read to you all of Galatians chapter 5 this morning. It wasn't just that I wanted to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. But do you notice what Paul says to the church at Galatia? He says, you began with the Spirit. You began by grace. Are you trying to finish it off in your own strength now? You know, there is that school of thought within the church, you know, that you just have to try harder. You just have to try harder and you'll get there. No, you're not going to get there by your own strength. Let me get there by grace. The message of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom is just that. It's the message of grace. That God has loved you in his Son, Jesus Christ. And there may be times when you don't feel well loved by God. But you remember. You remember that he did love you. And that he did send his Son to rescue you. And he did give you faith. And he did give you repentance. And he did give you his Spirit. And there are times when that may feel like it's you're not as full as you'd like to be. You're not as filled with grace as you think you ought to be. There are times when God seems distant. Remember the old hymn, "Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." God is working out all things for your good and for his glory, that you would worship him without doubt. But doubt will come. One day it may be wholly and utterly removed from your life and experience. And that is certainly something to hope for in this life. But I can promise you, on the strength of God's word, that even if you never attain that full assurance, that doubtless conviction, in this world, you will certainly enjoy it in the next, where we will worship and not doubt. And we'll do that on the power of Jesus' word. May God give us grace to forsake our doubts and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us when we were unlovable. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us so that we might live for you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for indwelling your church and us, that we might know and love you. Oh Lord, calm our anxious hearts. Take away our doubts and fill us with a holy, reverent fear for you, that we would live and worship and serve you in all of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to